This last week, I received an email, a letter in response to an email that I sent to a retired military chaplain with whom I had worked with years ago. I knew a year ago that he had amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. And I hadn't heard from him for a long time, and so my email was pleased to receive his letter in response to my inquiry on how he was doing this last week. He sent me this note. He said, "Rob, it's good to hear from you. In the past year, the progress of ALS has been relentless. All of my nutrition is by way of a feeding tube. I can no longer speak. I communicate with an iPad that has software on it which converts text into audible speech. I can no longer drive, and I have to have assistance with dressing. The VA is providing in-home primary medical care and people to help with housework since Linda, his wife, is my primary caregiver. I also have supplemental oxygen at night. I have lost 50 pounds, a man formerly of my height and weight. There is no way to say it. ALS is a terrible degenerative disease. I have experienced great muscle atrophy in my upper body, but I can still walk. Practicing one's faith in difficulty like these. Sometimes I experience anger with God, but my trust is in Him." How do you respond to that? I began working with Jim before I married my wife. Well, here's how I responded to him. I said, "Jim, you're a blessed man. Blessed that he knows Jesus. Blessed that he is in the supernatural care of one who knows every nerve and muscle pair that don't work together anymore. Blessed to be in the fellowship of one who cares for him more than any human being could ever care for anybody. Blessed to have a wife that takes her wedding vows very seriously. Blessed to know that he's had a long impact on a lot of people, including me. A man just 15 years my senior." You know, as I got to thinking about it, Jim has a distinct advantage over a lot of people. Those of you who have fought cancer are blessed people. Blessed in this sense. You have, for some, and Jim certainly is on this list, when you have a degenerative condition, or you have something like cancer, sometimes the veil is taken away from the scoreboard and you see how much time remains. You know, if I was in that situation and somebody was writing me an email, I would want them to remind me, "You don't belong here, buddy. You're just passing through. Your home is elsewhere. With one eye, keep your eyes on the goal. With the other eye, keep attentive to the things that the Lord has in front of you to the best of your ability." That's a person who is living with an eternal perspective. Somebody who is an unbeliever has a temporal perspective. All they see is the stuff around them. They can only make decisions based on the here and the now. And so they grab for all the gusto they can get. And they clutch onto this life because that's all they've got. But for somebody who knows the Lord Jesus, we know this is but one chapter in many more to be written. And I don't hold tightly to this life. As a matter of fact, I have exchanged my hope in this life for that which is to come. So the stuff of this life I hold with an open hand, willing for God to take it, because I know there's something far better that awaits me. Joshua was that kind of man. He lived with an eternal perspective. He knew his days were numbered. And he lived those days to the full, that he might accomplish in his generation everything God purposed for him to accomplish. That's what I want of my life. I want to accomplish everything God has for me in this generation. And then I wait to go home. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching to some Judaizers in Antioch, Syria, and he is describing to them the excellencies of Christ. Indeed, how superlative Jesus is compared with anything in the Mosaic Law, because all of the Mosaic Law points to Christ. That's the context, but I want to pull one little statement out of context. It's in verse 36 of Acts 13. For David, Paul says, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died. He went into the Lord's presence. That's a person who's living with an eternal perspective. Eager for what's to happen, what's yet to come, eager to be in the presence of the Lord. And yet, for the time that I have now, while the scoreboard is still working its way down, I will give my time and attention, my focused energy on what God has for me in this generation. That's the perspective I would want from every one of you. It's the perspective of Joshua, son of Nun. This morning we're in Joshua chapter 11. I invite you to turn there with me. We've seen Joshua do some pretty amazing things and lead God's people in some pretty amazing sets of circumstances. When we get to chapter 11 of the book of Joshua, they have already had a whole host of experiences. But chapter 11 takes us to a new level. This is another rung up the ladder. This may have been the hardest thing for Joshua to have done up to this time. As we read the text, I want you to see God's provision in Joshua's life that helped him stay focused with that eternal perspective. Read with me, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Askshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country and in Araba, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite in the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the mount of Mizpah, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mizraphath-Maim and the valley of Mizpah in the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. And Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed him. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded him. This may have been the most demanding of battles that Joshua ever faced. Without argue, it was the most bloody, the most violent. But you see God's hand in the midst of this whole scenario, making victory possible. Joshua was just a guy. And Joshua was not a perfect guy at all. We've seen some of his mistakes. But he was willing to trust God. He was willing to learn. He was willing to repent. He was willing to grow in his understanding and in his obedience to the Lord. Going all the way back to when Israel first left Egypt, you remember that just days after they had crossed the Red Sea, the Amalekites saw free slaves wandering in the desert, millions of them. And so they descended upon these people who walked out of Egypt unarmed. Israel was not a warring people. And yet, God taught them, and He equipped them, and He went before them to bring them victory. You remember in Exodus chapter 17 when the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, they had no weapons. All they had were their bare hands. And yet because God went before them, they attacked the Amalekites. They won that victory over the Amalekites, a people who had swords and spears and arrows and such. He taught them how to do battle. And then they beat up on the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan River, in the Transjordan. The king of Sion, the king of King Sion and King Og. And then they crossed the Jordan River and they circled the city of Jericho and they saw the Lord bring them victory. They had that little misstep going up to the city of Ai, but eventually they took that as well. And then you remember there was that alliance, those five city-states in the southern part of Canaan that gathered together against Gibeah first in plans of defeating Israel. And even there, God went before them, leading them to victory. And now, they have this behemoth of an enemy in front of them at the waters of Merom. Now, that's a small lake north of the Sea of Galilee. There were as many armies as there were sand that is on the seashore, it says in verse 4. Now, Josephus doesn't, the first century Jewish historian, is not always accurate. And I don't know exactly where he gets his information. But he says in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, that these northern Canaanite peoples gathered together. This is the staging area at this Lake Merom. They had, according to Josephus, 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 200,000 chariots. That's formidable, my friends. But God went before them to defeat these people. Now remember, they're camped out in Camp Gilgal that's very close to Jericho, that is some 75 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And Lake Merom is still farther north. Now from verse 6 and following, we read that the Lord speaks to Joshua, "You're going to have victory before these people this very day." So what does that tell us about where Joshua is with his troops? They are en route. This man Joshua is trusting that the Lord is going to bring them deliverance over these people. Now we don't know how he knew these people were staging an attack from Lake Merom. Doesn't tell us. It may be that the intelligence for these northern Canaanite peoples broke down so that they didn't know where Joshua was. But when the Lord spoke to him and gave him reassurance, "I will bring you deliverance," he had another feather to stick in his cap to say, "I know my God is going to bring us victory because he said so." He promised to be with them, and with them he was. It may have been the element of surprise that caused this mass of an army to go into confusion and panic. Maybe it was like what the Midianites experienced at the hand of Gideon. You remember when Gideon surrounded the people, they were the Midianites were like in a bowl, and 300 men, that's all it was, 300 men surrounded this bull, and they stood up, and with noisemakers and big flashlights, they scared the Midianite army to the point where they killed themselves. Maybe it was that kind of panic that just caused them to scatter. And the Lord was with them, and they utterly defeated them. That's not the only way that the Lord went ahead of them and made victory possible. These peoples, not just the northern tribes, but the northern peoples, but the southern peoples as well, Israel's armies, God was so moving in them. God so moved in the hearts and lives of Israel's enemies that they voluntarily placed themselves in the hands of their grim reapers. It says in verse 20 of chapter 11 that the Lord hardened their hearts so that these people approached Israel in a hostile manner. They provoked them to war. They made it easy for Joshua to fulfill God's commandment to destroy these people. It was another evidence of their hard-hearted, willful disobedience, their unwillingness to repent. Second page of your notes. Chapters 1 through 5, 1 through 11 of the book of Joshua that we have read so far in our study, read like as if Joshua and company were involved in battle sprints. The text reads as though they were continually going out to battle, and one led to another, which led to another, which led to another, and you would think that even through this part of the text that we've read so far, that very little time has taken place. Well, it is true that the first 8 chapters of the book of Joshua take place within weeks, maybe months. But when we get to chapter 9, the timeline relaxes and spreads out. We're not talking about weeks, we're talking about years. Here it is. It's in verse 18. I haven't even read it yet. It says, Joshua waged war a long time with all of these kings. Simply inform you that beginning at verse 16 of chapter 11, we're entering into a summary section that goes through chapter 12 that describes the conquest of Joshua and company over these peoples in this promised land. Verses 16 through 23 of chapter 11 talk about the land that they conquer, and then chapter 20 logs the kings that were conquered, 33 in total, 2 in the Transjordan, Og and Sihon, and then there's 31 kings in Canaan proper that are listed here by Joshua. Let me read just verses 16 through 23 in chapter 11. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises beyond Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all of the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. That's where Goliath comes from. In the city of Gath. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. If you look over at the book of Judges in the first few chapters, we see that there are pockets in the land that were not conquered. When it says that Joshua defeated everything and he took over the entire promised land, but there were pockets. There were little villages here and there. There were the seacoast Philistines in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod that were not conquered because God purposed for the next generation to trust him and conquer those people as well after they inhabited the land, because at this point all of Israel is living in Camp Gilgal. So over this protracted period of time, we see God's hand of provision going before them, giving them victory and encouraging them to be about the business of doing for their generation exactly what God asked them to do. Again, in Josephus's book, The Antiquities of the Jews, he says that this protracted war where the Israelites took over Canaan took place in a period of 5 years. All commentators today disagree with Josephus, and they say that it took place in 7 years. Here's how the math works out. The Israelites were in the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land for 40 years. At year two, they arrived in Kadesh Barnea. It was there that they sent out spies into the land, Joshua and Caleb being two of those 12. We know that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, that there's 2 years there. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, we read that Caleb was 40 years old when he was conscripted to be a spy. Okay, so he was a spy at 40, wandered for 38 years to get up to the Jordan River. So how old does that make Caleb when he crossed the Jordan? 78. So you're pretty good with math. Joshua chapter 14, verse 10 tells us that Caleb and his family received the inheritance given to them by the Lord through Joshua on his birthday at age 85. Okay, so he crossed the Jordan at 78. At 85, war is done, and now they're inhabiting the land. So what's 85 minus 78? 7 years. You're pretty good with math, too. You're a math teacher, I can tell. So it took them 7 years to conquer the land. Think about it. Where are the Israelites during this time? They realize that the land that they have been seeking to claim is going to be theirs. And there were the cities like Jericho and like Hazor that were flattened, utterly destroyed, and burned. But there were lots of other cities, even that we read about here in chapter 12, that were not flattened. There were cities that were intact. Indeed, there were no inhabitants in them, but they were fully furnished and functional cities. Isn't that cool? I mean, they walk in and there's a garden with an olive grove and with vineyards all ready to go. The cattle are lowing in the stall behind you. But for 7 years, Israel had to sit in a camp without flush toilets and no hot water. 7 years. They waited. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And God gave them the grace that they needed in that whole process. Now, if you think about it, Israel has war engagement, if you will, for a week of years. Why is it that these northern peoples in the north part of Canaan, why is it that they waited so long to beat up on the Israelites? The Israelites had not seen this kind of firepower collected together since Egypt. Egypt was, until the Red Sea event, the world's superpower. They had horses. They had chariots. They had flamethrowers, grenades, tanks. They had the whole nine yards. Israel had never gone up against quite the likes of this group of people. This was a formidable foe. Why is it these people didn't organize themselves earlier? And when Israel was tired, why didn't they attack them then? After they were running everywhere trying to take out all of these people in the southern part of Canaan, fleeing from them, from Gibeon, why is it that the northern tribes, the northern troops, the northern peoples, why isn't that they didn't gather together at that time and beat up on the Israelites when they were tired and weak? God was providing for them every step of the way. One reason why it took 7 years to finish this work of war is because God was providing rest for His people all of the time. Here these guys would go out and do battle, and then when it was Friday afternoon, they'd go home. And maybe they'd have a week off. And they'd go home and they'd kiss their wives and they would help their kids with their mouth and they'd have a nice tall glass of iced tea. They'd catch up with email. And when Monday morning came around, they were ready to go back to war work. Rejuvenated. Refreshed. It was part of God's provision for these people. And they rested in that. They didn't grow anxious and impatient with God's work. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Joshua, says that God kept those nations, quote, in a state of lethargy and amazement. Elsewhere in the same, dealing with the same passage, he said, it was the same as if they had entered into a truce with all the other nations. It's almost like the Lord put a hold on their mind. They weren't able to think militarily. They weren't able to think strategically in order to be up on the Israelites. God, it was as if He froze them, allowed His men to be refreshed, stay connected with their family, with their kids. All God wanted them to do was to trust Him so that they would do His work in their particular generation. And Joshua trusted the Lord. Second point here. First, Joshua learned to wait on God. Joshua wouldn't have had victory over these. I can't say that he wouldn't have, but one of the things that I observe here in the early verses of chapter 11 is that Joshua was already en route to meet these armies that were staging up and strategizing at the waters of Merom. Joshua had to get up in the morning and lace his boots and get out of the tent to meet the enemy. He couldn't just sit back like the quietists will say, well, I'm going to just let go and let God. None of that kind of talk. He got up in the morning and he laced his boots and he stepped out of the tent ready to face the enemy. Waiting on the Lord for His direction all the while. Here's an interesting tidbit in this chapter. Verse 9 tells us that Joshua hamstrung the horses and burned the chariots with fire according to the Lord's direction. Now, assuming for just a second that Josephus got the straight skinny on what actually took place here, and he got the nose count accurately recorded. If there are 100 cavalry and 100,000 cavalry and 20,000 chariots, that's a couple horses, isn't it? And he was instructed to hamstring all of them. You might think, well, that was an incredible waste of a potential resource that could have been greatly used by the Israelite people. Without having all of the answers, Joshua obeyed the Lord. In the small things, he had learned to obey the Lord. So when he got to the bigger things, he didn't have to think about it. It's like when you're trying to teach your kids how to tithe. If you give them an allowance of a dollar a week, I'm cheap. Let's say you give your kid a dollar a week for an allowance. Well, we didn't give our kids any allowance. But let's say you give them a dollar a week. You teach them to tithe so that they put a dime in the offering basket at church each week. Well, a dime, well, that's nothing. But if we learn to be obedient in the small things, when you're making $100,000 a year, and you realize 10% of that is $10,000, That's a little bigger piece of change. Learn to be obedient in the small things. Helps us to be obedient in the larger things. Let me bring these ideas together in a couple statements of application this morning. We have, as believers, a privileged responsibility. We have a responsibility to, in our generation, to help other people know about Jesus, grow in Jesus, and go for Jesus. We call that process making disciples. It is the process of us as believers mirroring, imitating our master, so that when you look at a disciple, you see his master in operation. In this generation, doing what the master would have us do. I want you to turn over to John chapter 14. Jesus says these words to his men on the night he was betrayed. He is just hours away from being hauled off in custody. John chapter 14, look at verse 12. Jesus says to his men, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Well, that makes sense, because as disciples, we look to duplicate the work of the master. We are imitating him. We are following his lead. So it makes sense that the work he does is the work we will do. Then Jesus throws a little bit of a zinger in here. Middle of verse 12, he says, "And greater works than these he will do." Oh, that's interesting. Greater in what sense? Well, commentators will usually line up in two lines. Ones will say greater in quality. Others will say greater in quantity. For just a second, we look at that interpretation that Jesus means we will do greater works in quality than he does. They're talking like loons. Greater than walking on water, greater than giving eyesight to the blind, greater than turning water into wine, greater than raising the dead? No, that idea doesn't fly at all. Even though there are people in the street, in the church just up the street from us, that believe they can raise the dead. Evidence is lacking. The better understanding of this is greater in quantity. Greater works in quantity will these disciples do. Jesus explains it in the next phrase. Because I go to the Father. Now Jesus, as a human being, purposefully limited himself in that human body to be in one place at one time. So when he left and went to be with the Father, interceding for his people, they would, being in many different bodies, be able to do the works of the kingdom in a far greater quantity around the globe. Those of us who have an eternal perspective have one eye on our goal, our end, our rest. And the other eye is occupied until Jesus comes. Or until I die and I go to be with Him in that way. Turn with me over to John chapter 4. This is earlier in Jesus' ministry, and the disciples are even more confused about what's up and what they are responsible to do. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Those are our marching orders as His disciples as well. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." The disciples didn't have the eyes to see the spiritual harvest like they did to see the physical harvest. They looked out and they had been trained and coached in this agrarian society. They knew what ripe grain looked like. They knew when it was ready to be harvested. Ah, but as of yet, they did not have eyes for this harvest. But that's accomplishing His work. Being in the harvest fields. Another verse for you to look at, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Speaking of the harvest, Jesus says in verse 37, Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." We are looking for men and women who are willing to exchange this life for that to come. Willing to open up their hand and hold the stuff of this life very loosely. Moving one of the eyes on the stuff of this world to our eternal home. And with that open hand, being willing to be used of the Lord wherever He would have us, that we might accomplish His purposes for our generation. My friends, does that describe you? Are you willing to exchange the stuff of this world for the stuff of the kingdom? Do you have an eternal perspective on life? My friend Jim has a very short amount of ticks left on the clock of his life. You may have less than he. He is blessed to know that his time is very short. Sometimes our time is shorter, but God doesn't always give us a view of our clock. Take advantage of the exhortation of Scripture that you give yourself for the work of the kingdom now. God will go before us, as He did with Joshua and company. He will go before us and bring us victory, but we still have to get up in the morning, lace up our shoes, and speak the gospel. That's being involved in kingdom work. I close this morning with Psalm 71, verse 18. "And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come." Let's pray. Our blessed Father, would you give us great boldness? Would you give us great courage? Would you go before us and reassure us as we get up in the morning and lace up our boots and stand outside of the tent and face the enemy? Joshua came to meet those enemies with swords and spears. The weapons of our warfare are different. The primary weapon of our warfare is the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that as you give us boldness and as you give us courage, you will give us discipline to know that sword of the Spirit very well. Fit it in our hand. Help us feel its weight and its balance. Help us to know when and how hard to swing. Help us to understand the sharpness of its point. That you might use it through us to speak to this dying and needy generation. God, do not forsake us, we pray. Indeed, go before us. Lead us into your victory until our days are numbered and complete. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.